help you preach.
Are you? Yeah. Well, I'm going to help you down. Good morning, Bob. Good morning, saints. There is a children's class. All right. Well, as you know, we are still in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. If you'd turn your Bibles over there, you can follow along as I preach through this message. Now, you know, there are times when I approach the scriptures, especially in preparation for a sermon, that I feel like that I have bit off more than I can chew. And this is certainly one of those texts, one of those chapters. So if you'll pray with me this morning that God will use me to do it justice, because it will take some doing to do it justice. So, let's pray, would you? Father God, we are so grateful. We're so grateful that you are so glorious, so wonderful, so mighty, such a king that loves and cares for us, who bends over just to hear us make our petitions before the throne of grace. We ask you now to bless our time, bless our fellowship. God, may your word be glorifying to you and edifying to your people. In Christ's name, amen. Now, it was on the third moon. The third moon was exactly 3 months after the Israelites had left Egypt. And on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They had set out from Rephidim, where they had been attacked by Amalek, by whom, by the way, they defeated in battle. And then they came into the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then the rest of this book, the rest of the book of Exodus, which would be the next 21 chapters, the entire book of Leviticus, and the first 9 chapters of Numbers record events that took place in, on, or near this mountain. So they had finally arrived. They were setting up camp at the foot of God's mountain. So who was it that brought Israel out of Egypt? Who was it that brought them safely through the Red Sea? Who was it that turned the bitter water sweet at Marah? Who was it that gave Israel bread and meat from heaven? Who was it that brought water forth from the rock to quench the Israelites' thirst at Rephidim? Who was it that answered prayer as they defeated the Amalekites? Who was it that brought them safely to the wilderness of Sinai? Let me give you a hint. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Moses. Oh, you can be sure of this. Moses was the instrument that God used, but it was God who did all these things. So, if nothing else, let's wrap our mind around this truth. This book is about God. Let's fix our hearts, our minds, our eyes upon Him who is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And remember that Moses was simply a man, a revered man, yes, but a man nonetheless, an instrument that God chose, by the way, to use to lead Israel out of bondage. Now, I want you to remember this. Their arrival at Mount Sinai is the fulfillment of God's promise from back in chapter 3 when God first revealed himself to Moses where? At the burning bush, right? At the burning bush. And here's what he said to Moses. He said, I will be with you. Now, that's incredible. I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Now, if Moses harbored any doubt as to whether or not that he had been serving the right God or not, it was now a settled matter. God had shown his people the sign. He had made good on his promise, and he had brought them to this mountain, this holy mountain, his mountain for worship. This is one of the high points of this book. It marks the achievement of God's plan to save a people for his glory. That's what it's glorious. It also marks the beginning of a new stage in God's covenant relationship with his people. And that's why Exodus 19 begins with a formal introduction that specifies the time and the place. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, that's the time, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain. Now, that's the place. So you have the time and the place in verses 1 and 2. But which mountain? Which mountain? Our text simply calls it what? The mountain. Now, later on in this chapter, it's identified as Mount Sinai, but there are other mountains all over the Sinai Peninsula. And because of that, there's a lot of dispute over which mountain that Moses is referring to here. Is he referring to Mount Sinai? Of course, there's a lot of dispute, but we don't have time to get involved in that debate. Besides that, if it were important for us to know the exact location, the exact mountain, the Bible would have been more specific. What's not in dispute, though, is that Moses led God's people to a real mountain somewhere in the wilderness of Sinai. And it's there that the Israelites pitched their tents, looked up to the rugged and rocky cliffs rising up out of the desert. There they would remain for the rest of the Exodus. First, for the giving of the law, then for the building of the tabernacle. And there, in that lonely place, they met with the living God. God seems to show up in the most unlikely of places in our lives, doesn't he? He does. Moses met with him first. He had met God on this mountain before, and as soon as he arrived, he trekked back up that mountain to meet with him again. In fact, it just appears to me as I was going through this study that Moses couldn't wait to get in God's presence again. He couldn't wait to get there. But since God is omnipresent, and he is, Moses could have met with God at any time and any place had God so desired. But there was something about this mountain. This mountain was a place where Moses could sense God's presence all around him, where God's presence just overwhelmed him. And you know, there is something about ascending a mountain to meet with God. There's just something about it. Verse 3 says, Moses went up to God. Moses had to go up. Why? Because God is high and exalted, that's why. And while we can meet with God anytime and any place, there is no more magnificent place on earth to meet with God than on the mountaintop. Mountains testify to God's transcendence, to his supreme majesty. As Psalms 36:6 says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. A mountain is indeed a majestic place for the people of God to meet with Him. And all throughout the Gospels, it seems that we find Jesus either going up a mountain or coming down the mountain where He had already met with God, because mountains are also a fantastic place for God to speak to His people. I don't know about you, but whenever I've been near places, well, for example, the Grand Canyon. Now, I know there are people who will say, well, this is the result of evolution. To me, it's a result of God speaking creation into existence and the result of the worldwide flood. It's God's work, and there's something so majestic about that place. And if you've ever been there, you'll know what I'm talking about. Moses was the mediator who represented Israel, but Israel to God. And when communicating with His people in the Old Testament, God spoke to or through His prophet. And while Moses was going up to meet with God, the Lord called out to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel," verse 3, and Dr. Ryken points this out, this is a formal speech, as the style of language indicates. God addresses His people using their proper titles because He was setting forth the terms of their relationship. To use the biblical term, He was renewing the covenant, His binding love of commitment to His people. That's what the covenant was. And the following words are sometimes described as the heart of the Old Testament. In them, God describes what He has done to save His people. He also told them what He expected from them, revealing His deepest desires for their ultimate destiny. And here's what God said. Look at verses 4 through 6. We'll read them. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." In this speech, we span the past, the present, and the future. God reminded Israel what He had done to deliver them, past tense. He told them why He had done it, present tense, and what plans He had for their future, future tense. And really, everything else in the Old Testament, indeed, everything else in human history, can be explained in terms of the covenant relationship described in these verses, so listen well. Listen well. God began His speech by reminding His people of what He had done for them. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The summary of salvation mentions three separate stages in Israel's pilgrimage: a bringing out, a lifting up, and a drawing to. First, there was what God did to Egypt. What He did was humiliate Pharaoh's gods one by one, attacking them with 10 deadly plagues. And then, to top it off, He drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea. And in this way, He brought His people out of slavery. Next, God lifted His people up on eagle's wings. This is a beautiful image which is richly symbolic. The eagle is a fierce bird of prey. It attacks his enemies the way that God attacked Egypt. It's also a bird of rescue, which is wonderfully portrayed in J.R.R. Tolkien's fantasy, The Hobbit, if you've ever seen it. The wings of eagles are also depict God's protective and tender care. The same image appears again in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses sings of God's love for his people. In that love song, it's clear that God is speaking of the way he cared for Israel in the wilderness. So if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll look at verses 9 through 11. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in the desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Picture is of a mother eagle caring for her young. Eaglets are especially helpless, remaining in the nest for up to 100 days. That's a long time. Then, as one commentator explained, when it's time for the young birds to leave the eyrie and learn to fly, the eagle stirs up the nest, but she doesn't abandon her young. If they experience difficulties, the mother bird says she swoops down below them and lifts them up on its wings back to safety. And this is precisely what God did for his people in the wilderness. They had been delivered from slavery, but they were still vulnerable to starvation and to attack by their enemy. So God lifted them up on his mighty wings, providing them with food, water, and victory in battle. And then the last thing God did for his people was bring them to himself. He led them to his holy mountain, where they would worship him in all his majesty. The Exodus wasn't just about getting Israel out of Egypt. It was about getting Israel close to God. And this is also true in salvation. Our salvation. Salvation is never an end in itself, saints. There is always something greater. And what is greater is God himself and our fellowship with him. This is the history of God's relationship with his people. He delivered them from Egypt, carried them through the wilderness, and saved them to himself. And since the Israelites had seen all of this for themselves, God appealed to them as eyewitnesses. You yourselves have seen what I did, verse 4. So, what have you seen God do in your life? What have you seen God do in your life? Every Christian has seen God do essentially the same things that he did in the days of Moses, because Israel's salvation is the pattern for our salvation in Jesus Christ. I hope you can see that. First, God delivered us from the bondage of our sin. He did, didn't he? That's the first thing he did. How did he do that? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That's how he did it. And ever since that time, he has done what? He has carried us on eagle's wings. He has provided whatever we need. And whenever we are in danger of falling, what does he do? He catches us. And he lifts us back up, right? Isn't that what our God does? All the while, God is pulling us closer and closer into the embrace of his love. God has brought us out, and now he is lifting us up and drawing us close so that we will always be sure of his love. God changes not. And what he has done for us in the past is the basis for what he expects from us today. His mighty works of salvation always demands a response. So, after reminding his people how they were saved, God proceeds to set the terms for their relationship in the future. Look with me at verse 5, where it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Now, as you can see, God demanded nothing less than what? Full obedience, the keeping of his covenant. So, what do you suppose is meant by the keeping of the covenant? What do you think that means? Well, the covenant was God's unbreakable promise and bond to love for his people. He made a covenant with Abraham, promising to give him a land and a people who would bless the whole world. And then he confirmed his covenant with Isaac and Jacob. Then in order to make good on his covenant, what does he do? He brings Israel out of Egypt. That's what he does. So, Exodus is the story of God remembering his covenant. To this point, what the covenant mainly required of God's people was faith. Faith is God's covenant promise. However, because it was a mutual relationship, it also required obedience. Obedience to God's revealed will. You following me? Now, God was about to unfold in fuller detail what the covenant demanded in terms of personal obedience. In chapter 20, he will give them his law in the form of the Ten Commandments. Then in the following chapters, he will apply his commandments to various life situations. It's all part of keeping covenant with God. Even before getting specific, God revealed to Moses the essence of what he required, which was full obedience. And this is the main thing. Anyone who wants to enjoy fellowship with God must make a basic commitment to do everything that God says. And once this commitment has been made, the rest is just details. The decision to do what God demands has already been made. Now it's simply a matter of learning what God demands. So God began with the basic commitment to do what he says. If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. The Israelites had been delivered from bondage. They had been redeemed by the blood of a Passover lamb. So God's statement in verse 5 was made to people who were what? Already saved, right? They had already been redeemed. And this is crucial if we're to understand how God's law works in our lives as believers. Follow me now, saints. Follow me. This is important. The order of the Exodus is important. First, God delivered his people from bondage, and then he gave them his law. Now imagine, if you would, what would have happened had it been the other way around? Suppose God said to Moses, "Tell my people, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, I will carry you away from Egypt on eagle's wings." Well, if that were the case, there never would have been an Exodus at all. There wouldn't have been. God's people would still be in bondage due to their inability and failure to keep covenant with God. But God is a God of grace. So, what does he do? He saves his people first, and then he calls them to obey his law. Now, the history of the Exodus helps us understand the function of the law in the Christian life. First, God rescues us from our sin. then he teaches us how to live for his glory. Following me? Okay. If personal obedience had to come first, we would never have been saved at all. But as it is, God saves us in Christ before he calls us to live for Christ. Amen? All right. At the same time, however, this is important, we need to recognize that God's promises came with a condition. God said, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. So how are we to make sense of that? If Israel was saved by grace, then why did God make their destiny depend on their works? Could they lose their salvation? Well, of course, the answer to that question is no. No, 1,000 times no. Yet we must take the covenant condition seriously. We must. God really did demand Israel's full obedience. So it's here that we need to remember that Exodus 19 is part of the Old Testament. It is. That is to say, the Old Covenant. Thus, there is a condition here that was not met until Christ came into the world. So, to be sure, even in the Old Testament, salvation came by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's gifts of God, not of works, at least any man should boast. The Exodus is the supreme example of the way of salvation in Christ, and it was written into Israel's history. They just couldn't see. But God also made it clear that full obedience, perfect covenant keeping was required for salvation. As a matter of his eternal justice, listen, saints, now you got to get this. As a matter of his eternal justice, God demanded nothing less than perfection, right? That's what he demands. Therefore, in Exodus, the law is presented in all its detail as the condition of the covenant. Perfect obedience was a condition that God's people were unable to meet. Totally unable because of their sin. The Israelites never fulfilled their covenant obligations. But as they struggled and failed to keep God's law, they began to realize their need of grace. And they began to realize it all the more. And then they began to look for a Savior who could keep God's covenant for them. They were waiting for Jesus. They don't admit that, but they were waiting for Jesus. And Jesus, what is he? He is the mediator of the new covenant, right? Now, that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, Hebrews 9:15, Jesus also died for us. We too are covenant breakers. You're a covenant breaker. But Christ has offered full obedience to God for us. Right? And he has suffered the penalty that we deserve for our sins. God's covenant is unconditional for us only because Christ has kept his conditions. We have kept the covenant in Christ. That, beloved saints, is good news. That is good news. Christ has kept the law for us. In verse 7, Moses returned to the mountain and told the elders what the Lord had told him. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. God intended for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. There, where He wanted every believer to be able to come before God themselves, and everyone be able to represent God to the nations. That's what he wanted. But he also intended for Israel to be a holy nation, a nation of people set apart from the rest of the world, a particular possession of God fit for his purposes. And then after hearing what God said about being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the people responded in verse 8, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Big mistake. Big mistake. How smug. How arrogant. So Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. If they would obey, he would bless. What is it that they couldn't see? What they couldn't see is that they weren't able to obey. That they were an unholy nation, that they were not fit to be God's priest. They couldn't see the condition of their own hearts. They weren't able to see their exceeding sinfulness, their total depravity. Therefore, they readily agreed to God's conditions. Again, big mistake. If they could have seen their wickedness, they would have repented and cried out to God to be merciful to them and to continue to deal with them in grace the way that he had dealt with them up to this point. In bringing them to Mount Sinai, God had always dealt with them in grace. They griped, they grumbled, and God just dealt with them in grace. Gave them what they asked for. Grace, grace, grace. Going to be a whole different story now. It's not going to be. So they should have cried out to God to be merciful to them. So, in verses 9 through 11, Moses was told to consecrate the people. This meant getting them physically and mentally and spiritually ready to meet with God. The people were to set themselves apart from sin and even their ordinary daily routine in order to dedicate themselves to God. This is important. Of course, it's all important. The act of washing and preparing served to get their minds and their hearts ready to meet with God. He's getting them ready to meet with God. Now, saints, when we are about to meet with God for worship, usually on Sunday morning, we should set aside the cares and the preoccupations of everyday life, using our time of physical preparation to get our minds ready to meet with God. Men, while you're shaving, ladies, while you're showering, while you're drying your hair, or whatever it is you do in preparing to meet with God, let it be a time of mental preparation in anticipation of meeting with God. I never really seriously considered that until just recently. That I need to be using that time to get my mind, my heart right in preparation coming up here and meeting with God's people. I won't miss that again, Lord willing. In verses 12 through 13, Moses is instructed by God to mark off a boundary around the mountain to warn the people not to touch its boundaries or they would perish. Whoa, things are getting hairy now. Not even a hand was to touch any person or animal that crossed the boundary. Instead, they were to be stoned or shot with arrows. They had to be put to death. However, when the ram's horn sounded, this long, loud blast, then the people could climb up the mountain. God was going to visit with his people and in a spectacular fashion. But before this could happen, the people had to prepare themselves. But there were boundaries set. The coming of God to Mount Sinai didn't mean that the people were free to come and go as they pleased. They had to keep their distance behind a barrier, and the penalty for failing to keep their distance was death. And if there is anything basic to human nature, it's that we need boundaries. We need boundaries. And setting these boundaries and providing the death penalty for breaching them, God was showing Israel that obedience is more important than what? Their feelings. Boy, in the day in which we live, people put so much emphasis on feelings that they forget how important it is to obey God instead, regardless of their feelings. No doubt there were some who of these Israelites who were bold enough to breach the boundaries, but they were to submit their feelings to obedience. In verses 14 through 15, Moses went down to the people. He consecrated them for worship. They washed their clothes, and he told them to get ready for the third day and to abstain from sex until then. The scriptures do not teach that there's anything wrong with or unclean about sexual relationships within the confines of marriage. In this situation, however, God wanted his people to abstain to demonstrate their desire for purity by putting on clean clothes and restraining the flesh. They were to be ready for the third day, because something spectacular is going to happen on the third day. And they were not to be early or late. They were to be ready when God said they were to be ready. And that was on the third day. Anyone who tried to meet with God before the third day tried before God opened the way. Anyone who would come after the third day, well, they were just left behind. By the third day, the Israelites were ready for God. At least they were as ready as they would ever be. Anxiously, they awaited the coming of their king. And from time to time, they would look up on the mountain, wondering exactly what would happen when God stepped down out of heaven. And he came right on schedule. On the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. What the Israelites witnessed that day was one of the most awesomely terrifying display of divine power that anyone has ever experienced. All the forces and powers of nature slammed against the mountainside. Lightning, thunder, darkness, smoke, fire, earthquake. Understandably, the people were overwhelmed with fear. The mountain looked scary. It was covered with a black smoke and ominous cloud. Its peaks were charged with lightning. Its rocks were blazing with fire and belching smoke, which bellowed like the smoke of a fiery hot furnace. The mountain didn't just look scary, it sounded scary as well. In addition to the constant blasts and booms of thunder, there was this incessant blowing of a trumpet. Possibly it was a giant shofar made from a ram's horn. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder as God came closer and closer. And Mount Sinai felt as scary as it looked and sounded. Acrid smoke was in the air from a fire that radiated intense, menacing heat. The whole mountain quaked and trembled. The earth underneath Israel's feet was moving and shaking. Everything about the entire encounter was intended to inspire the fear of God. Franklin Delano Roosevelt said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Well, that is what the Israelites had, fear itself. They were afraid because they were in the presence of a transcendent God in all his awesome power. The Israelites were so terrified that they were physically shaking, for the scripture says, everyone in the camp trembled. The word is repeated in chapter 20. "Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled as they stood far off." Exodus 20:18. They were almost scared to death. They stayed at a distance and they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself. We will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. We will die." Even Moses was scared. As brave as he was, the prophet was absolutely terrified when God came down on that mountain. He had never seen God like he's seen him when God showed up. We know this not from Exodus, but from Hebrews, which tells us, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Well, there are many lessons to learn from the terrors on God's mountain. The first and the most obvious lesson is that God is God is totally awesome. He is totally awesome. Everything about the entire scene was designed to convey the supreme majesty and overwhelming power of Almighty God. The Israelites did not actually see God. What they saw was the outward manifestations of his presence as revealed in nature. But the fire and the smoke communicated the overpowering awe, majesty, and dramatic, violent force of the actual presence of God. We must realize that God still possesses the same glory at this very moment that he did that day on the mountain. Since God is invisible, we do not see his glory in its visible form. Yet, if we were able to gaze upon God, to see him on his heavenly throne, you know what we would see? We would behold the same glory that the Israelites saw at Mount Sinai. That's what we would see. The prophet Isaiah was given the privilege of entering the throne room of the Most High God. What did he see? He saw God exalted on his throne, and the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The apostle John saw the same thing. He too was granted an audience, a royal audience with God in heaven. According to his eyewitness account, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And this is what we would see if we could see God right now. We would see what Isaiah saw. What Israel saw at Mount Sinai. Thunder and lightning, fire and smoke, the glory of God. And the proper way to respond to God's glory is with reverence and awe. Listen, saints. With reverence and awe. Such as the angels have in heaven. God heard them say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," in Revelation 4. John also heard the music of the saints in heaven, the believers in Jesus Christ who had gone on ahead of us to glory. They sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." If we should see God now, we would be compelled to join them in giving God the glory. We would be on our faces before God. That's where we'd be. We would say, as Job did, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The God we serve is a great and glorious God. The very God who revealed his glory on the mountain. And although we cannot see his glory now, we will certainly see it on the day of judgment, saints. We will see it that day. When God descends for the last time to judge the earth, he will come in all his awesome glory. He will come with the same visible, audible signs of glory that the Israelites saw and heard on Mount Sinai that day. He will come with fire and earthquakes. What Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, with dark clouds and the sound of a great trumpet. Matthew 24. But sadly, saints, we live in a time when most of our ideas about God are unworthy of his majesty. Most people think of God, if they think about him at all, as some kind of cosmic force or as some kindly old grandpa or the man upstairs. I just hate it when I hear people say that, the man upstairs. He is not the man upstairs. He is the God of glory, and he needs to be given that due respect. They do not honor him as the totally awesome God who revealed himself on Mount Sinai. But we may be sure that when the Israelites stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, they did not entertain any trivial notions about God. No, they didn't. To borrow a famous title from one of Francis Schaeffer's books, what the Israelites experienced on Mount Sinai was the God who is there. The God who is there. And when they came into his presence, they worshiped him with reverence and awe, and we should worship him today, prostrating ourselves the same way they did before a holy and a righteous God. Let God overpower you. It might even hurt, but let him overpower you. He's worthy of your praise and your honor. Give it to him every day. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are so incredibly awesome and powerful, that there is none like you in all of creation. And we worship you today. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth for who you are, Lord, for what you've done for us in salvation. Amen.